We'll be in Romans chapter 15 in just a moment, so you might turn there, Romans chapter 15. It is a joy to be with all of you this morning, to be able to study God's Word together and encourage one another and worship our God together in so many different ways that He has prescribed for us. Appreciate so much those who have led in this worship and for the participation that we've had throughout, especially and the 9 o'clock hour and the talks that were put together. Appreciate that so much. I think we were all edified and encouraged. Appreciate Terry leading those songs for us just now and preparing our minds for spiritual things. We have been studying through a series on the Bible and how it was compiled. I knew that there were going to be several of our number out today. There was last Sunday as well, so I decided to put that on hold for a week, and we're going to be studying an independent lesson this morning. I hope that it can be encouraging to you. But along those lines, with this change and having this independent lesson, on Wednesday night, Shane Kitty obeyed the gospel. He's been visiting with us for some time with Megan Lewis and her family, and just a wonderful story that family has of people who have heard the gospel, sharing the gospel with those closest to them, and obedience and hope that they now enjoy. Just before him, Lane was baptized for the remission of his sins. And then just before him, Lydia was baptized for the remission of her sins. We've had so many people that have decided to devote their lives to Jesus, to accept his forgiveness and his grace, and to see the value in the blood that he shed that we just remembered and not let it go to waste, but allow it to cleanse their souls from their sin and make them God's child. And I think from the very start, and they could attest to that if you ask them, and you can remember that if you are a Christian, a child of God, there is immense joy and peace. And Romans chapter 15 talks about that. I appreciate the reading of Scripture and its context. We'll look at the context in just a moment. But Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When a precious soul obeys the gospel, an amazing thing happens. A captive soul has been set free. A guilty soul has been made once again innocent in God's appearance. Someone who has been filthy has been cleansed. Someone lost has been found. Someone without a father has been adopted and has been shown great care and provision in more ways than just one. There are so many figures throughout the New Testament and Old Testament for that matter that speak about conversion, speak about God's love being given and received by those who desperately need it, and that show us the great blessings of such a state before God and a relationship with Him. It is truly a joy to see lost souls being found and to see people devoted to their Creator and their Savior and their God. Well, Paul talks about joy and peace here in verse 13 of Romans 15. Talks about hope. He talks about God's involvement in that, and he talks about the Holy Spirit's involvement in that, and we're going to connect all these together. But I want us to notice that he says that God will grant us joy and peace in believing. That is key. We stress all the time, and rightly so, because the Bible stresses it, that while we are saved by grace and that it is not without God's ability and power and wisdom that we are saved, but in conjunction with and fully dependent upon His great wisdom and power, that we are also saved through faith. By grace through faith, Ephesians 2 tells us in verse 8. It is not something we can boast about, but it is something we can be and must be involved in. And it's no different for all the blessings of the gospel and of God and His grace. The way in which we experience them and enjoy them on a daily basis is by believing. And we know very clear throughout the New Testament that believers and believing and belief is spoken of in a very specific way. Those who have given themselves over to the obedience of Christ, of His Word. It is not merely an assent to facts. It's not just understanding some different points of trivia, if you will, but it is about a commitment of faith. When faith, pistis, is used throughout the New Testament, it didn't need much explanation for the people who lived during that time. It had a very specific thought to it, and it wasn't just mere belief, but it was loyalty, it was devotion. When someone would say faith to the king, it wasn't that they believed the king existed or even that believed the king was in authority, but were in submission to the king, trusted the king and his provision for the people and protection of the people. That's the idea that is ingrained within this word through Scripture. And when we speak about believing, we're speaking about a very specific devotion to God in Christ. And that devotion is not devoid of blessing. It brings, among many other things, great joy and peace. You might remember the context of this particular part of Romans. In chapter 14, the Apostle Paul addressed an inevitable problem, a problem that already existed within a church that was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. From the longest time, it was Jews and everyone else. And the Jews, as we see Peter say in Acts chapter 10, they could not intermingle with Gentiles. Even the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 talked about how there was a distinction between the Jews and Samaritans, and they have no dealing with one another. But by God's grace and in His wisdom, He made sure that throughout Revelation, people saw or should be able to see, and certainly revealed fully in the gospel, that He included everyone in the promise of hope and salvation. And so when the church was established, not just Jews were added, but Gentiles. Anybody who accepted Christ and followed Him in faithful obedience were added to the body of the saved. But all the cultural differences and distinctions and the way people were raised and the values they held before becoming a Christian and the different nuances of life would not all necessarily go away. There would be changes in morality and purity and focus and devotion. There were also some things that were right and good within their own context that they could continue to do. Certain foods that they would normally abstain from, that they would continue to abstain from, or certain foods that they would normally eat, that they would continue to eat. Even though regulations of the old law said otherwise, that being done away with completely changed the fabric of the people of God. And that would cause great potential for conflict and dissonance, disagreement among the brethren. That's what we see in Romans 14 being addressed. There were Jews who were added to the church alongside Gentiles, and they had in their mind the regulations of the old law. And while the gospel makes clear that that's been nailed to the cross, there is still something they could not separate in their minds, having been ingrained in it throughout their life to that point. If I eat this meat, I'm in sin. If I eat this meat, I'm impure before God. The Bible says, the Old Testament says, you cannot eat this. And now I'm being told that it is okay, and I understand that, but I just can't, my conscience can't allow me to do that. And then there were some Gentiles and other people, and there's a parallel kind of to this in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with a slightly different flavor to it of a Gentile eating meat and idol's temple and all that kind of stuff as well. But here there were some who could eat that meat without hurting their conscience. And what they were failing to realize is that's not what being a Christian is about. And so when they did that, even though it caused their brother to stumble, they were sinning in doing so. So that kind of is the context of this. And there's a great deal of conflict here in Romans chapter 14. But the Bible is clear that this kingdom is to be unified. We're to get along. We're to be unified in doctrine and in practice. We're to have the same mind. And so Paul addresses that issue that threatened the church. In Romans chapter 14, it talks about the strong as those who have the conscience to be able to eat the meat that God said they're able to meet. or eat. And then the weak are weak in conscience. It's not that they're weak in faith. In fact, their faith is so strong that even though God says that you can do this because it would make them feel bad, it would hurt their conscience, they're not willing to do that. They're not going to compromise their faith in any way whatsoever. And so they're not just weak people, but they're weak in conscience. They can't eat meat without feeling like they've done something wrong, even though God said it's okay to eat it. And I think that we can understand that as well in some areas of life. But the strong were despising the weak. How would that make the weak feel? It would make them feel lesser than the strong. It would make them resent the strong. And the Bible makes clear, even in Romans chapter 14, that it has great potential to embolden them to do what their conscience would not allow them to do without defiling it. It would cause them to stumble. But you have the flip side of that as well, where you've got the weak who can in good conscience partake in this activity, even though God said it's lawful, and they get in this situation where they're starting to judge their brother for doing something Christ said was completely lawful for them to do. How do you think the strong feels about that? The strong would feel condemned when he shouldn't. God is able to make him stand, but you're judging me. And he talks about that in Romans 14. The strong would then resent the weak. You just assaulted my character. Even though God said everything I'm doing is authorized by him. What's the cause of this? What's getting in the way of these relationships that would glorify God together? Notice chapter 14 of Romans and verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, specifically addressing the strong for going his liberties. But notice verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Worldliness was the problem. They weren't walking by faith. That's not how they were acting. They weren't thinking about how not only did God say, yes, this is a liberty to eat this, but also God says love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law, that you need to love one another with that kind of brotherly affection that looks out for each other's best interest. That's not what they were thinking about. They were thinking about fleshly appetite. They weren't believing. And it caused great conflict. But I want to tell you that it didn't just cause conflict between each other. It caused conflict between them and God. And it also caused inner conflict, didn't it? If someone is judging you as if you've done something wrong, even though you know you didn't do something wrong, that has a seed of doubt that's been planted in your mind. There's cause for turmoil in my heart. But also, an individual who has just despised you does not leave you with peaceful feelings of happiness and joy. You got some inner turmoil going on here. And the solution to that problem, Paul is saying, is believing, faith, walking according to the will of God. There's so much conflict in the world. There's political and social conflict. There's health problems. There's religious conflict. There's mental conflict and inner conflict with each individual. There's suicides and depressions and all this kind of stuff that we're plagued with difficulties, plights of the flesh. Number one cause is sin. Worldliness. James 3 talks about the wisdom which is from above, which is earthly and sensual and demonic. And he talks about envy and self-seeking and where they exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. The problem is worldliness, just like it was in Romans 14. Kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and joy and peace. People look for help in pop psychology and science and political and social reform. People look for help with false assurances like error religiously or materialism. If I amount and amass wealth and items, then I will be better off. And all of those things fail. Even if they offer relief for a season, they fail in the end. And you see that constantly throughout this life. What's the key? What's the solution to this inner conflict, to the conflict amongst ourselves, the conflict in the world, the conflict between God and man? It's believing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. We need to realize that. I want us to consider for a moment what the source of this joy and peace is. We'll talk about how it's believing, but did you notice there he says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace? It's coming from God is what he's saying. He calls him the God of patience and comfort in chapter 15 of Romans in verse 5. He calls him the God of hope there in verse 13. And that joy and peace that is filling our lives is coming from him. He is likewise the God of joy and peace. He's the one we turn to. He's the one we depend upon. If I want a joy that surpasses all understanding, a peace that surpasses all understanding, something that lights up my life like nothing and nobody else, God is the source. That's what the scripture is being clear about. You can't live life with any semblance of fulfillment truly without God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? He's the creator. There's an interesting psalm in Psalm 16. We'll just refer to it for a moment, but you read it in Acts chapter 2. It's speaking about the Messiah, his soul not being left in Hades, his flesh not seeing corruption. I want us to notice something. He says, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. But then he says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. We need to understand that. And the presence of God is fullness of joy. You can't find it truly anywhere else. To such a degree that in a time of God's discipline of the nation of Judah and Habakkuk's prophecy, where he understands the evil among his brethren and he's wondering why God's not doing something about it, and then God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans. And this blows him away, and he thinks, how can you use a nation that is more wicked than we are to punish us? That doesn't make much sense. Not just punish the wicked of Judah, but the righteous are going to be afflicted along with them. How does that work? Then he pauses for a moment and he realizes that God is all wise, and I may not understand this, but I'm going to wait for him to answer. And God said, the just shall live by faith. You need to continue to trust in me. And when push comes to shove and the Chaldeans weigh upon you and your family is destroyed and the temple is laid waste and there's so much negativity in your life, you trust in God. Why? He is the source of this joy. Notice in Habakkuk 3, he concludes his prophecy with an understanding that God is going to do this and it's going to be hard. But then he expresses his faith as God encouraged him to do in Habakkuk 3 and verse 17. And he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. This is our source of joy, God. What if the paycheck didn't come this week, or this 2 weeks, or this month? What if you went to the store because you ran out of groceries at home, and for some reason or another, there is no supply at all? If we went through this worldwide famine or nationwide famine, and for lack of our technology being as good as it is, we still go without for a large period of time. You don't have anything. Everything's failing. All the things we rely upon on a daily basis are falling through the cracks. What would you do? The Christian would rejoice in God, because in him is immense joy. It's the same thing with peace. He'll fill us with joy and peace, and believing that peace comes from God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, the Messiah's government is disclosed to us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's called the Prince of Peace. And it says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is not a kingdom of death, of destruction, of conquest physically. It is spiritually. And when there is conquest spiritually and God is the victor, there is peace with those on his side. And the only reason there is any conflict is to bring people out of that into a reconciled relationship with him. Because with God, there is no conflict. With God, there is no confusion. With God, there is no pain and anguish. There's just joy and peace. This is why the Apostle Paul encouraged his readers in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice what he says, the peace of God. It's not just random peace. It's peace that is a result of giving your concerns to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When he goes on to tell them to meditate on these good and true virtuous things, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so the reason why you have peace is because the God of peace is with you. And with God is peace. He is the source of this joy and this peace. He is the way that a congregation can be unified. He is the way that a Christian who is undergoing immense turmoil of the flesh and mind can have peace. We need to turn to God. But he's manifested, and we see it in Romans 15 and verse 13, the medium through which he communicates that joy and that peace. You notice there he says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. When God is wanting to give us joy and peace and hope, he determined in his infinite wisdom to communicate that to us through the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He used the Holy Spirit, sent the Holy Spirit to reveal his will to us. He is God's agent of joy and of peace and of hope. And do you notice that in Romans 14? We read verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but he says, but righteousness and peace and joy in what? In who? In the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings that joy and peace. It's coming from God. God is the author of it, but it's communicated and perpetuated, and we grow in it and we rejoice in it because of the Holy Spirit's message. And that's something we need to understand and nail down. When he speaks about the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 15 and verse 13, he's not talking about some unidentifiable, mystical, invisible force, but he's talking about a divine person revealing an infallible message to us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you see the connectivity between the Word and the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. In Ephesians 3, by revelation, God made known to Paul the mystery. He's written it down where we read and understand. And he's done this by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, he says. In Ephesians 6 and verse 17, it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is the instrument the Spirit is wielding to do his work. And what the Bible tells us is that instrument he's wielding, that sword, is the Word of God. The way the Holy Spirit works is through the Word of God. For our salvation, for our joy, for our peace, for our hope, it is by the means and method of the Word of God that we are able to grow in these things and enjoy them. In fact, when Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16 is introducing the promise to the apostles, he's saying, I'm going to go away from you. And that made them sad. But he said, I'm going to come back, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you alone. I will be present with you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And you know what the result of that would be in John 14, 27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When the Holy Spirit is with us through the Word of God, and he's active in our lives through the Word of God, the result is peace. But not only just peace, but joy. In John 16 and verse 22, he says, therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And I think that this manifests a twofold appearance of Jesus when they see him again. He'll be raised from the dead, and he'll appear to them a few times throughout those 40 days before he ascends. But primarily, this is talking about him coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus is present with us today. In the same way, joy is the result. That's exactly what we see here in Romans chapter 15, where Jew and Gentile are at odds with one another. What Paul decides to do is look to the Christ and his mission as it is validated and corroborated with Scripture that the Holy Spirit revealed. And it was to promote hope.
It was to promote joy. It was to promote inner peace and peace among each other as brethren. I want us to notice that in verse 7 of Romans 15. This is what he says. Therefore, receive one another. He's talking about the same thing in Romans 14. He began 15 with the same thing that we bear with the scruples of the weak. We receive one another. Receive one another, he says, verse 7, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's why it's to the Jew first. Because God promised it to them. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the oracles of God. It was entrusted to them. They were a part of this whole time. And God is bringing the Christ through them and to fulfill His promises made to Abraham and his lineage. Christ came. That's what he's saying. But it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not just Abraham and his family, but all the descendants of the earth will be blessed. So he says, and verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. How do you know that, though? What could we turn to be afforded joy and peace on a perpetuation throughout our lives? As it is written. As it is written. And he quotes from 2 Samuel 22, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, he says from Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, in verse 11 from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. And then in verse 12, Isaiah says from Isaiah chapter 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall have hope. What did those scriptures do? Why did he even quote those scriptures? There's a very logical sequence of this thought process. I want us to notice first in verse 9, David is the writer of this, or the one who spoke it. This is David speaking as king of Israel, set up by God. But he says, I will confess God among the Gentiles. He's the king of Israel. But he's making a confession of Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, among the world, among the Gentiles. But not only that. Moses, even before David, in Deuteronomy 32, said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So David is confessing the name of Jehovah among the Gentiles. And Moses is saying, actually, Gentiles, you take part in this. And then he says in verse 11, the psalmist in 117, that psalm, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. You join in with his people in rejoicing. You join in with God's people to worship him. That's impressive. What a privilege. And then verse 12, a messianic quotation. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Israelites, over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. You see what measure of hope that brings these brethren? Not just hope. If the Jewish Christian has hope and joy and peace with God and before him, and the Gentile has the same hope and the same joy and the same peace, you see the unity that would come from that? The togetherness in that joy and that peace and in that hope. And so the Spirit-inspired Word offers peace from God and joy, knowing the victory of Jesus and the hope of eternal life. But I want to tell you that while it comes from God and He's communicating it through the Holy Spirit, believing is the access. May God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And I want to tell you something else about that word in Romans 15, 13. It is a present active form of the word. And so he's not saying that you're afforded joy and peace from God through the Holy Spirit when you first believe and then you have it for the rest of your life. A Christian who stops believing, not necessarily that God exists or that Jesus existed and he died and was raised from the dead, but stops acting on that faith in obedience and fidelity, will stop having joy and peace, will stop having hope. It is a present thing that we're active in on a daily basis. In Romans 1:16, it says that It's the gospel being the power of God of salvation for everyone who believes. But we notice in Romans and chapter 1 and verse 5 and in chapter 16 and verse 26, it's not just assent to facts, it's an obedience of faith or obedience to the faith. It is from faith to faith, Romans 1 and verse 17. It's a faith that's active. It's a faith that obeys, Romans 6 and verse 17. You've obeyed that form of doctrine. And did you notice there in chapter 14 and verse 17, he says that the kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's that righteousness? It's being right before God and doing right before God, not walking in sin and being guilty before God. But how does that come? In the Holy Spirit. By walking according to His revelation. That's where joy and peace are found. And brethren, we need to understand that more than anyone else. It can be so discouraging to hear of a Christian who doesn't want to participate in worship or in Bible study, is not enjoying the time with his spiritual brethren. That's so discouraging. There are Christians who think that these commandments are just too much. I hate having to do this. I want to go to heaven, and so I'm just going to grit my teeth and grind it out and do it. That's not going to work. You know, that's what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 when he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Where does faith come into that? Did you notice in chapter 5 of 1 John in verse 1, he says that whoever believes is begotten of God and loves those who are begotten of Him. And then in verse 4, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And sandwiched in between that, you believe in God, you're begotten of God. You believe in God, you have victory. What overcomes the world is our faith. Is loving brethren and keeping God's commandments, those commandments not being burdensome. You see that? And so this joy and peace are afforded in obedient faith. And that's not burdensome, brethren. That's something that we should enjoy and look forward to. That's a yoke that is easy and a burden that is like light, Jesus says. That which will cause us some ease from our heavy burdens and the struggles of life that we go through, especially spiritually. Joy and peace are offered by God through His Word and accessed by our trust in Him. That is to such a degree, it is willing to sacrifice, lay down all of our life at His feet in total service in His vineyard and in His kingdom. Presently, always. And this is not some despot that is ruling over us, holding things over our head, making our life miserable. This is an all-wise, eternal, benevolent, powerful God who tells us, trust in Me, My way is the best way to go. And it is, as 1 Timothy 4 says, something with promise of the life that now is, but especially of that which is to come. It is a wonderful thing to see a soul obey the gospel. It is a wonderful thing to see a soul continue to obey the gospel and live by faith. Brethren, this is a blessing that we have. We're afforded great joy and peace. A little more quickly, that joy and peace is in believing for three reasons, I think. There are others, obviously, but three main reasons. When a person obeys God and believes and has the saving faith demonstrated in the gospel that comes from hearing that Word of God revealed by the Holy Spirit, they have insurmountable joy because they have been redeemed. Remember Psalm 51 as David writes after his sin with Bathsheba, and he talks about how there's no joy in sin, essentially. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before Me. Against You and You only have I sinned, that You may be found just when You speak and blameless and You judge to such a degree. Verse 5, he says, hyperbolically, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin My mother conceived Me. It's like, this is so bad, it's as if I've never known anything else. It's terrible. I can't get it out of my mind. There's no joy in sin. But you remember his petition in verse 12, restore to me the joy of Your salvation and uphold me by Your generous spirit. Psalm 32 is another psalm that David wrote about his sin and how it was heavy upon him, God's hand was, and his bones were just aching and it was so difficult, and he kept it from the Lord, but he found joy and relief and release when he repented and confessed. When we're at enmity with God and our souls are the possession of Satan and sin, there is no joy and there is no peace, and certainly there is no hope. The reason that we come up out of that water with immense joy, rejoicing, and peace is because we know we belong to God again. By virtue of Christ's blood and its value that is insurpassable, we have been redeemed, bought back. It's not that we left Him and He said, I don't want you anymore. He always wants us back. And when we obey the gospel, we see the blessings of that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we stand innocent before God because Christ's blood has washed our sins away. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the reason why there's so much inward turmoil in the world today, it may not be something that people fully acknowledge and are aware of, but it all boils down to the fact that they are a creature that has a creator that they are at odds with. That's the problem. And so when a person comes into the knowledge of that and they realize I'm at enmity with my creator and I'll be judged for this, and wouldn't my creator have the best blessings and way of life, and I'm at enmity with that, I'm against that, I'm separated from that, and realizes that He always had a plan for me to be restored, I take advantage of that. And I'm at peace with Him, what peace that affords me inwardly. It's incredible. The Bible describes it in Hebrews 9 and in verse 14 as our conscience being cleansed from dead works to serve the living God. Our conscience, created by God, is that divine warning system, as it's learned, certainly, that when I do something and I am in a state that I know is sinful, I'm not supposed to ever feel comfortable or good about it. But there's the joy and the peace of forgiveness. When I know that's been sent away, that God's not remembering that anymore, He's not going to bring it back against me. I may sin again and He can forgive that too, but that sin, what I've been forgiven of, is no more. I have a clean conscience, and that's a wonderful blessing. But with that redemption comes purpose. That's one of the reasons so many people feel lost in this world. You know, we are strangers and pilgrims just passing through. Whether you're journeying up or you're journeying south, metaphorically speaking, you're just passing through this physical world. But we do have purpose, and the fact that people are living their lives for a purpose that also will be destroyed, which is no purpose at all, there's a reason why there's so much grief and sorrow, and people are completely devoid of joy. But when we're redeemed, we find that purpose again. In Ecclesiastes, we read about the vanity of life. You might remember at the end of chapter 11, he tells the youth that God has blessed you with these things to enjoy. You need to enjoy them. But for all this, remember that you will give an account. And that's when chapter 12 bursts forth with the words, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. And so a person can find a semblance of fulfillment throughout their life, and they're doing all of these things that they have within their youth and vigor and all those resources at their disposal, and they think they've found substance and they think they've found purpose. But we all have in our mind a picture of that grumpy old man or woman who lived their life completely for themselves, completely for pleasure, completely for material wealth, not for relationships, certainly not for God, and they are miserable because they can't do what they used to do. Their body doesn't work the way it worked before. They may not have the resources they had before. Days are difficult, and I am inhibited by those difficulties from finding any joy and fulfillment. And since they didn't think of God before, they're certainly not now. What do they have to look forward to? Remember your Creator. That is your purpose, and no one can take that away from you. There are good works that God has created beforehand that we should walk in, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that correlate with that idea that we fear God and keep His commandments. That's man's all. Believing is your purpose, and it comes with great joy and peace. This is what Paul meant when he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice in the sphere of the Lord, that is in submission to His will, working in His kingdom, under His wing and His care and His provision, His thoughts being your thoughts, His cares and values and concerns and purposes being yours. That's always cause for rejoicing. It brings great peace. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When you have a mind that is thinking of the spiritual, the unseen, and not just the physical, and therefore directs its attention and its energy to submitting to the spiritual revelation, that's life and peace and joy. It's in believing because we have purpose. And with that purpose is expectation. You notice there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, after he talked about how we are at peace with God, he says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's joy, there's peace, and expectation. The Greek word translated hope is elpis. Thayer says it's joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's not the hope the world talks about. Hoping against hope. Well, I sure hope I make it to heaven, but I don't know. And I'm not confident enough to say that I'm on that path. It's not the hope of the New Testament. This is confident, founded, evidentiary expectation because I've been reconciled to God, because my spirit, Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17, has borne witness with the Holy Spirit's revelation that I've done what the Holy Spirit has told me to do. I'm submissive to God. I'm faithful to God. I believe and trust in God, and I'm showing it by my life according to His pattern. I know I have hope. That's expectation. I have heaven waiting for me. That brings so much joy and so much peace. We're rejoicing in hope, Romans 12 and verse 12, as Christians. But again, it's in believing, isn't it? It's in believing. When you think about your hope of heaven, and 1 Corinthians 15 says flesh and blood can't inherit it, so you've got to be changed. You've got to be raised to an incorruptible body, or your body now has to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You can't be in heaven in flesh and blood. You've got to be transformed. When does that start? He says it's in a twinkling of an eye at the day of Christ. But when does it start? It starts now, brethren. Tied up inseparably from our hope is faithful obedience. Christ living in us, us being changed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day. And he goes down to talk about that eternal home that is created without hands, that being further clothed with immortality and incorruptibility and eternity. And he says in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us His Spirit as a guarantee. And that's talking about the revelation of the Holy Spirit transforming my inward man to be more like Christ and be fully revealed in its glory in that resurrection body. If you aren't looking or sounding or acting or living like Christ now, you won't look like Him then, and you won't be with Him then. My hope, my expectation as a child of God is not seated in this sinful life that is just overlooked. It's in righteousness. It's in faithfulness. It's in Christ living in me. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. We have a relationship with God, being redeemed from our sins. We have purpose, and that purpose comes with expectation of reward that cannot be comprehended, brethren. It is so great, and we should trust in God about that. And if we do, I think it will amount to two different things. If it comes from God through His Word and our belief in it, aren't we going to treasure God's Word a little more? The psalmist says,
In Psalm 119 and verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." In the 103rd verse, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth." Why would a Christian not treasure God's word if it brings this? He says in Romans 15 and in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." When we realize that and we believe and we have that joy and we have that peace, we have that purpose, and we have that expectation, I want to tell you that expectation only grows. God wants us to believe so that we're filled with joy and peace according to His Word. But He wants that to happen so that the hope that we already have just grows exponentially. Are you confident today of your salvation? I hope you are. If you continue down the path of faithfulness, your confidence will go through the roof. That's what He's saying. He wants us to abound in hope to the extent that in Hebrews chapter 6, He encouraged them, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Full assurance of hope. As Christians, they had hope. He wants them to have the full assurance of hope. He wants us to abound in hope. If we realize what God offers through His Word and our adherence to it, we're going to treasure it. And based on that, our hope will abound. It will grow. And it will continue to grow. We've had a few obey the gospel recently. And I tell you, they're rejoicing. I'm confident in it. In Acts chapter 8, that eunuch went on his way rejoicing. His life was completely changed. That can happen for you today. There is joy and peace in Christ. There's hope in Christ. And there is a multitude here this morning that can attest to that and corroborate it, bearing fruit of this joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. You can be a part of that as well. We want to invite you to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.